If you'd like to have your Bibles open at that passage we read together from Philippians, as I said, we're going to take our thoughts from that chapter, and particularly our focus is going to be on verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know what kind of a traveller you are when you go on a holiday. And there seems to be a number of different attitudes, doesn't there, to travelling. Some people love it, some people don't. Well, whilst I was growing up, my dad had an attitude where every part of that holiday was a source of joy for him. So discussing what we were planning to do weeks and weeks and weeks before, we'd have ordnance survey maps of Dumfries and Galloway on our kitchen table, and he'd pore over it and look what possibly we might see when we arrived. In fact, packing the car was always something of great joy for my dad, making sure he could fit golf clubs and fishing tackle in our little car, as well as two little children. And embarking on the journey, while my mum would pack, I don't think he did it on purpose, we'd set off and he'd stop the car. I'm a farmer's son, and he'd have to get out and go and just check a field of animals, just in case, even though he'd checked them an hour before. But he enjoyed it, and he loved every part of it. Some people, though, travel very differently. In fact, the whole thing about getting there is almost getting in the way, and their whole mind is just fixed on the destination. I suppose I'm a mixture of the two, enjoying the planning and... But once the journey begins, I'm just happy once I've got there. Nothing's got in the way. Nothing's been late. There's been no accidents. There's no hold-ups, no traffic jams. Well, as Christians, our life here on earth is indeed a journey, is it not? And Paul talked about pressing on in our reading. And he refers in other passages to the race of a Christian. Many Christian writers refer to this journey. You'll be familiar with John Bunyan's book, The Pilgrim's Progress. And that's Christians' journey, is it not? It's a great example. But even C.S. Lewis, in his Chronicles of Narnia, the allegories that he casts there, there's the concept of journeying on and life as a journey. Well, when we think of the ultimate destination for Christians, heaven, what should our attitude be? And what should our attitude be today? Well, we're encouraged by Paul in another of his letters in Colossians chapter 3, to seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. And Paul says, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. I don't know about you, but I find it very easy to gaze earthwards and concentrate my mind on earthly matters, even forgetting the heavenly aspect, which for those of us who are Christians should be our primary focus. Yet, considering society today, its prevailing culture and the current events, it's easy, so easy, to have all our focus on earthly matters, however important, and miss focusing on heavenly things. A number of years ago, I bought a CD. You can tell it's a long time ago. People don't buy CDs anymore. But a CD, and it was all about heaven. Songs about heaven and quotes about heaven. And it really challenged me. It really challenged my thought life on this subject. There was a quote in it by C.S. Lewis, and he said this: aim at heaven and you'll get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you'll get neither. This morning I want to focus on those words in Philippians 3 verse 20 to help us to focus on heaven. Paul explains to us that as Christians, our citizenship is in heaven. Not only, you see, are we heavenward bound, but we're already citizens there. So I'd like to consider three questions just briefly. What is a citizen? What is heaven? And then what are the implications of being a citizen of heaven? Just briefly though, before we jump into those three questions, it would be helpful just to think about this letter of Philippians and to see who Paul is writing this letter to. Well, it begins, if you turn back to chapter 1, by Paul addressing all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. So we know that these people are Christians, those that love Christ, and they're also based in Philippi. Now, this church had a special significance for Paul, since it was the first church he founded in Europe. We find that account in Acts chapter 16, verses 6 to 40. And we learn there, do we not, that Lydia, that seller of purple, was the first convert. And we also have there the conversion of the Philippian jailer. Now, Philippi was a city of the province of Macedonia. And I'm told it was strategically located on the Ignatian Way, which is a major route between Rome and Asia. But importantly, it was a Roman colony. And as a Roman colony, Philippi had autonomy from the provincial government and the same rights granted to cities in Italy, including the use of Roman law. They're exempt from certain taxes. And they had Roman citizenship for the residents. Now, recognition as a colony provided a source of civic pride for the Philippians. They used Latin as their official language. They adopted Roman customs, and they modelled their city government after that of Italian cities. So that's a bit of background about Philippi and the people that Paul wrote the letter to. So let's go back to those questions. What is a citizen? You see, our reading uses that word. Chapter 3, verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven. Well, when I looked this up in a dictionary, it said this, and I'll read it. A legally recognised subject or national of a state or commonwealth, either native or naturalised, e.g. a British citizen. Those Philippian Christians were citizens of Rome. Something, you see, which afforded them much respect and usefulness, actually, at times. Well, we see, remember, when Paul cites his Roman citizenship in Acts 22, it was useful for Paul to use that. However, Paul now says that these Philippians had their roots in heaven. This isn't just conferred on the Christians at Philippi, as Paul says to the Christians at Ephesus in chapter 2. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Therefore, we can say that as Christians, we too become citizens of heaven following our conversion. Now, probably most, but I don't think all here, are British citizens. If you visit the government's website, you can take a test to determine whether you are indeed a British citizen. When I tried, and I've tried this, I got the following message after I'd answered a couple of questions. In most cases, you're a British citizen, which is quite good because I was born in Blackpool. There are only two cases when you won't be a British citizen. One, your father was a diplomat working for a non-UK country. Nope, he's a farmer. Your father was an enemy alien in occupation. This only applies to people born in the Channel Islands during World War II. No, that wasn't. Isn't it interesting, though, that it's my parentage that determined my citizenship. In fact, the two cases that would not make me a British citizen would be due to who my father was. Isn't that a good analogy of our standing with the Lord? When we're born, we are not in Christ. It's only when we accept him as our heavenly Father that we become part of the kingdom. Now, I don't know all of you here this morning, but you belong to one of two kingdoms. The Bible describes one kingdom as the kingdom of the world, ruled according to the prince of the power of the air. That's the devil. And the other kingdom is the kingdom of heaven, where Christ reigns. Before we are Christians, we are dead in our trespasses and sins and heading for a lost eternity in hell. But once we are born again, we actually experience immigration from the kingdom of this world to the kingdom of heaven. How does this happen? Well, Christ, through his death, has opened up the way for us. Instead of being strangers and at enmity to God, we become his children. In fact, as we read in Ephesians, we are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens. You see, our home changes when we begin to trust in God. I remember vividly just over 10 years ago returning from my honeymoon. And I got into the car at Manchester Airport. I turned on my sat-nav and pressed navigate to, and I was about to select home when it dawned on me, it had changed. No longer was I going back to Catforth to the farm where I live with my mum and dad. No, I was now going to my new home in Banks, Southport. The destination had changed. My journey would be different. So with Christ, when we set our mind and heart on him, our home changes and our journey changes to where he leads us. Another part of being a citizen is that it provides certain privileges and rights. The people in Philippi knew this about their citizenship, and so too with British citizenship. Probably one of the great things about being British is you can get a British passport. Because if you've ever looked in the front of it, it's recently changed, I know this, but mine still says this. It says, Her Britannic Majesty's Secretary of State requests and requires, in the name of Her Majesty, all those whom it may concern, to allow the bearer to pass freely without let or hindrance, and to afford the bearer such assistance and protection as may be necessary. That's what it says in passports. Now it's his, of course, not her. And as a Christian, it's Christ, though, that makes the way. He requests and requires in his name that we can have entry into his heavenly kingdom. What a comfort to know that our place in heaven is secured by the Lord himself, and it's not reliant on the actions of a human being. Paul is reminding the church at Philippi that they should look to Christ and not Caesar for their model of behaviour, since their primary allegiance is to God and his kingdom. So what is heaven? We've looked at what is a citizen, what is heaven? Well, it's important to first note that we don't and won't know the full details of heaven until we arrive there, as many things are just too wonderful for our human minds to comprehend and even imagine. And we see that, don't we, when we see some of those descriptions of heavenly things, when we read them in Isaiah and Ezekiel, or even if you read them in Revelations, they just we can't quite get hold of them, don't quite make sense to our earthly perspective. But it's important, but is it important to try and learn then something about that which we cannot fully know? Should we just forget about it and think, well, it's too difficult? Well, D.L. Moody said this, surely it is not wrong for us to think and talk about heaven. I like to find out all I can about it. I expect to live there through all eternity. If I were going to dwell in any place in this country, if I were going to make it my home, I would inquire about its climate, about the neighbours I would have, about everything, in fact, that I could learn concerning it. If soon you were going to emigrate, this is the way you would feel. Well, he says, we are all going to emigrate in a very little while. We are going to spend eternity in another world. Is it not natural that we should look and listen and try to find out who is already there? And what is the route to take? There are some helpful and insightful verses in the Bible which can give us glimpses of the wonderful and amazing place that heaven is. And one writer put it like this, heaven is the eternal dwelling place of God and of his angels, the place from which Christ came at his incarnation and to which he returned at his ascension. All the language of the Bible used to describe heaven expresses the perfection of the eternal life that Christians will experience there. With such assurance, may Christians regard it as their eternal home that they are described as citizens of heaven whilst here on earth. So quickly, six facts about heaven. Number one, it's built by God. Hebrews 11:10 says this, heaven is built by God. The verse 11, Hebrews 11:10 says, for he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. You see, God is both architect and builder. It's been fashioned by his hands. It's a model city, designed without flaws, without areas to avoid, safe at all times, a city without problems. What a marvellous prospect. Abraham was waiting for that city. His mind was fixed upon it. And his heart was yearning for the eternal rather than the temporal things of this world. So it's built by God. Secondly, it's a residence of believers. In that same chapter in Hebrews, if you look at Hebrews 11:13-16, it says, "But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." So it's a residence for all believers, a place where those who love the Lord will find perfect rest, perfect satisfaction, and perfect peace. As Christians, we are indeed strangers and pilgrims on earth. The old hymn rightly states, "I'm but a stranger here. Heaven is my home. Earth is a desert drear. Heaven is my home. Danger and sorrow stand round me on every hand. Heaven is my fatherland. Heaven is my home." Hannah Moore, the 18th century evangelical and contemporary of Wilberforce, put it like this: "The soul on earth is an immortal guest, compelled to starve at an unreal feast, a pilgrim panting for the rest to come, an exile anxious for his native home." Maybe in conversations at work, at home, with friends, family, you sometimes become downhearted because it feels that as Christians, we're swimming against the tide. We're disagreeing with the populist idea of the day. Well, one of the main reasons is that we're not home yet. We're sojourners, pilgrims, strangers. Well, the day will come when we are home with the Lord. And there will be no more disagreements. All will be of one accord. Thirdly, it's a place of future exaltation. In the Gospel of Luke, we read in Luke 22:30, "That you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." You see, we will worship the Lamb and exalt him and his wonderful work. Our worship will be pure and focused fully and totally on the wonder and majesty of God himself. As we saw from the reading in Revelation 4, we see how focused and ordered and holy the worship is. And we can look forward to an eternity in heaven praising the Lord too. Next, heaven is a source of real joy to the believer. In Luke 10, we read, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." In that chapter in Luke, you see, Jesus is reminding us that our joy should be in heaven rather than what Jesus is able to do through us. He was told to the disciples, you see, they'd be given authority over lots of things. But actually, it was their names written in heaven that should be the most joyful. As well as a source of joy, heaven is a basis of undying hope. Paul says to the church at Colossae that he can give thanks for them because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. We can hope, can we not, for many things in life. Sometimes these hopes materialize. Sometimes they're really mere fantasy. However, heaven is a sure and certain hope for the Christian. The way has been made for us. Our own conversion, the way is opened up, and that hope is secured. Many of our hopes can be dashed by others, by circumstances, but this hope is safe. No earthly power, no demonic power can rob believers of the reality of this hope. Sixthly, heaven is a place of glorious inheritance. 1 Peter 1:4 says, "To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, heaven reserved in heaven for you." Notice those words, it's incorruptible. Means that it can never corrode, can never crack, can never decay. You see, it's death proof. Undefiled. It's in perfect condition. No tarnish, no stain. Nothing can dim its purity because it's sin proof. And it does not fade away. It means that it can never suffer variations in value. It can't suffer variations in glory or beauty. You see, it's time proof. What an amazing inheritance that is. Death proof, sin proof, time proof. Better than any earthly pension or inheritance that's subject to variation and challenge. But this divine inheritance is kept in the safety vault of heaven for the child of God. So we see that heaven is a truly amazing and certain prospect for the believer. So then what are the implications of being a citizen of heaven? We've looked at what a citizen is. We've looked at what heaven is briefly. And what are the implications of that? Well, earlier in Philippians, in chapter 1, verse 27, Paul says this, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Now, another rendering of that verse, which is helpful to our thoughts this morning, is this: above all, you must live as citizens of heaven, conducting yourselves in a manner worthy of the good news about Christ. So as Christians, we should be Christ-like. We should try to imitate him in all that we do. And what a challenge that is. But we are to do it. We should be in practice what we are in position. See, as well as imitating Christ, we are to love him more than the things we have here on earth. In Matthew 27, Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." Every part of our life should love him. John Piper says, "There will be no people in heaven who want to be around their things more than Jesus." We should strive to be holy. How does Peter put it? "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" Without holiness on earth, we shall never be prepared to enjoy heaven, J.C. Ryle says. Heaven, he says, is a holy place. The Lord of heaven is a holy being. The angels are holy creatures. Holiness is written on everything in heaven. How shall we ever be at home and happy in heaven if we die unholy, Ryle says. So as citizens of heaven, we must learn this morning to live more effectively in the world while not being of the world, yet faithfully carrying out our God-given mission to the world. Peter again, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." I just want to finish really this morning with a story about a missionary. It's one some of you may have heard before. And there are times in our lives when we are living for Christ and yet we feel downcast, despondent, maybe downhearted, and this man did too, with a man named Henry Morrison. After 40 years of faithful service to the Lord as a missionary in Africa, Henry Morrison and his wife were returning to New York. As the ship neared the dock, Henry said to his wife, "Look at that crowd. They haven't forgotten about us." However, unbeknown to Henry, the ship also carried President Teddy Roosevelt, returning from a big game hunting trip in Africa. Roosevelt stepped from the boat with great fanfare. As people were cheering, flags were waving, bands were playing, and reporters eagerly waited for his comment. Henry and his wife slowly walked away unnoticed. They hailed a cab, which took them to their one-bedroom apartment, which had been provided by the mission board. Over the next few weeks, Henry tried but failed to put that incident behind him. He was sinking deeper and deeper into depression when one evening he said to his wife, "This is all wrong. This man comes back from a hunting trip and everybody throws a big party. We give our lives in faithful service to God for all these many years, but no one seems to care." His wife cautioned him that he should not feel this way. And Henry replied, "I know you're right, but I just can't help it. It just isn't right." His wife then said, "Henry, you know God doesn't mind if we honestly question him. You need to tell this to the Lord and get this settled now. You'll be useless in his ministry until you do." Henry Morrison then went to his bedroom, got down on his knees, and shades of Habakkuk began pouring out of his heart to the Lord. "Lord, you know our situation and what's troubling me. We gladly served you faithfully for years without complaining. But now, God, I just can't get this incident out of my mind." After about 10 minutes of fervent prayer, Henry returned to the living room with a peaceful look on his face. His wife said, "It looks like you've resolved the matter. What happened?" Henry replied, "The Lord settled it for me. I told him how bitter I was that the president received this tremendous homecoming, but no one even met us when we returned home. When I finished, it seemed as though the Lord put his hand on my shoulder and simply said, 'But Henry, you're not home yet.'" Let us this morning then look forward to heaven and our home in heaven, knowing that it's perfect, it's secure, and it's with the one who loves us. Amen.